Let's pray. Oh, Father, you tell us in your word to open our mouths wide that you might fill them with good things. And we do pray now for that good gift of being fed by your word. Oh, Father, we're so easy to feed elsewhere, to fill ourselves with opinions that derive from any other source than our living Lord. And so we pray for this short time this afternoon, that instead you would give us hungry hearts that don't just eat, but feast and delight on the words you have for us. Give us this gift, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that if you want to start an argument, you should talk about either politics or religion. But if you want to start a war, speak about both. Okay, and that's exactly what Jesus does here in Luke 20, is it not? Not start a war, quite, but speak both about politics and religion. This phrase that we read is over the page in most of the versions, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, verse 25, and the things that are God to God, has gone down as one of the most famous things Jesus has ever said. But it was at the time, and is now, when we understand it in its depth, an incredibly incendiary thing to say, incredibly provocative. You think about politics in the Middle East at the moment, and you know it's incredibly volatile. You don't have to be an expert on world affairs to realise that, do you? Almost every point of my life, I think, there has been some sort of crisis, some sort of instability in that area of the world. And that was no less true in Jesus' day than it is in our own. And it's that kind of combustibility, if that's a word, those trying to trap Jesus are playing into in this latest sort of battle between Jesus and his enemies. Did you see, as the passage began, that the scribes and the chief priests, they're the kind of authority figures in Israel, have understood that Jesus is against them. He's just told, as we saw last week, a parable that essentially said, I know, scribes and Pharisees, I know that you're going to try and kill me. I know too that you recognize that I am the Son of God. Therefore, let me be clear, you are trying to execute the Son of God. What do we read? Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived he told this parable against them. They know from now on the gloves are off, but they're too scared to go at him directly. So what do? Well, they send spies. Verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. And so they set this trap. Okay, the spies that we're told in Matthew's gospel, they're servants of the Pharisees. The spies come along and in public ask this question. Oh, they butter him up first, of course, verse 21. We know, they say, that you speak and teach rightly. Okay, we love you, Jesus. Everything you say is golden. We hang on your every word. We also know you show no partiality. You're not swayed by one party or the other. You're not here just to please people. You speak the very words of God. So tell us. Verse 22, is it right for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? A tribute is a kind of tax. You may know that in the days that Jesus lived, the country of Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And so they were, in that sense, a kind of a state under a greater authority. Imagine Hitler had won World War II and ruled over Britain. Britain had its own government. But ultimately, everyone reported back in to the Third Reich in Germany. And so the question comes, should we pay our taxes to Hitler? Well, what will he say? It's a clever question. It's a clever trap. Because Jesus, it seems, is stuck either way. Well, he could say, no, don't. Caesar conquered us by force. He's an evil man. And therefore, we ought not to pay our taxes. What would happen? Would he be arrested by the Romans and killed for being a traitor? But on the other hand, Jesus might say, yes, just pay your taxes. Well, what would happen? The Jewish people who feel they've been conquered unjustly by a foreign power would begin to turn away from him. Oh, he's just like all the others. A turncoat, soft, wet, not willing to stand up to those who've oppressed us. He's no Messiah. He's no conquering king. He's a wimp like everybody else. And again, Jesus would lose support. So it seems that any way he turns, he's stuck. But of course, it's Jesus, and so he isn't. And two things come out of this passage, I think, that are incredibly important, not just for those listening to Jesus in his own day, but for us now as disciples. Two implications of his answer. And so really, we'll be focusing in for most of our time on verses 24 and 25. And the first thing that becomes clear is Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus wants you to understand you must obey those in authority. Okay, very simply, if you're a Christian, you must obey those in authority. The trap is set. But Jesus replies, verse 24, show me a denarius. A denarius is a coin about a day's wages. And it was a Roman coin, not a Jewish coin, a Roman coin. The kind of money that wasn't allowed in the temple. That's why they had the money changers that he kicked out just a few weeks ago in terms of our sermon series. Show me a coin. Well, they root around in their pockets or whatever they had in those days and produce a coin. And already the spies have sort of had it. Already Jesus shows that they own these kind of coins. They're already working in Caesar's system. The very fact that they produce a coin shows that, well, they're insincere in their questions. They haven't pushed back against Caesar. They've submitted and gone along with it. They're nowhere near as pure as they're pretending to be. But anyway, he goes on, verse 24. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, they said, Caesar's. Just like our coins. In Jesus' day, the ruling authority put their face on the coin. If you take a pound coin out of your pocket, it'll have a picture of the queen on. If you took a coin out in the day of Jesus, it would have a picture of Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor. Well, says Jesus, pay your taxes to him. It's got his image on it, so give it back to him. At a very simple level, therefore, Jesus is teaching his followers to accept those in authority over them. It's teaching that's echoed throughout the New Testament. Paul tells us in Romans 13, we should obey those in authority and pay taxes and revenues and dues, tributes, to those who demand them. There's perhaps an extra subtlety here. If the spies are sent by the Pharisees were the group who were wanting purity for God's people. They didn't want them to be contaminated by anyone who wasn't a true believer. And so perhaps they were worried that the money they would give to Caesar would be used for immoral purposes, ungodly purposes, and certainly it would. If you look at the kind of things the Roman emperors did, they were pretty horrific, certainly not in line with God's word. So Tiberius, the emperor, to whom these taxes were going, would hold great games, you know, the Roman games, not simply kind of athletics and shot put, but rather gladiators butchering themselves to death. What were they paid for? How were they paid for? Well, by the taxes, some of which came from the Jews. Elsewhere, he used the money to conquer other countries in vicious wars. How did he pay his soldiers? Well, from the money raised in part from the Jews. He used his kind of special guard, his soldiers, to murder huge swathes of the political class. How did he pay them? Well, in part from taxes paid by the Jews. So you can see why the Pharisees might be a bit worried about giving any money to Caesar. But Jesus says, no, pay. Paul tells us, in fact, that God puts all authority over us, whether they're goodies or baddies in our view. And so whoever is our government, well, we pay our taxes. Christians are called to be good citizens of whatever country they live in. Of course, it's true for us today, isn't it, that much of our money, many of our taxes, we spend on things we don't agree with. That might be low-level things. You know, we voted Labour and we've got a Conservative government. But it might be bigger things. You think of some of the ways that our money is spent in Britain. Money poured into the NHS to fund abortions. Well, Christians aren't going to be happy with that. Sponsoring all sorts of groups and laws that flatly go straight against the gospel. Well, Christians aren't going to be happy with that, but that doesn't give us a right to withdraw in terms of paying our taxes and dues. So at a simple level, this command is clear. Obey those in authority. But as we look in the Bible, we see that actually that command is greater than just a case of paying taxes, revenues, and dues. It's not less than that. So as you fill out your tax return, you need to be honest. But it is more. In fact, it's one of the commandments. The fifth commandment tells us that, on the list of 10 things that God highlights in terms of obedience, in there at number five, they're not ranked like that, but you know what I mean, in there at number five is honour your father and mother, obey your parents. And remember, the commandments, they're not simply kind of one rule, are they? Little tiny rules, sort of tightly defined. They're a bit like links when you click on the computer and Wikipedia or something. You click on the link, and the link is just sort of one or two words, but it opens up a page full of detail. So when Jesus preaches on the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes the commandment not to murder, and he says, look, it's not just about not physically killing people. It's also about not becoming angry with them, not losing your temper. The headline is short, do not murder, but the content is broad and deep. The command is, don't commit adultery. But, says Jesus, that was never meant to be simply don't sleep with someone else's wife or husband. It was always meant to be, well, don't lust after other people. Also, too, with honour your father and mother. Yes, it is about honouring your father and mother, but at a deeper level, a wider level, it's also about obeying all those in authority over you. And because Jesus taught that way, that's the way that the Christian tradition has understood these kind of commandments. And let me read to you a few words from what's called the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the kind of great documents of the Reformation. And the question is asked, what does this fifth commandment mean? What does it mean to honour my father and mother? And the answer comes that I shall show all honour and love and faithfulness to my father and mother, okay, and to all in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their infirmities, since it's God's will to govern us by their hand. See how the Heidelberg Catechism expands it, just like Jesus does? I read a small rule about obeying one particular person, and it's meant to remind me that actually God has all sorts of authorities in my life. Yes, the political ones, but also, for example, we read often in the New Testament, the world of work. Slaves are to obey their masters, or in our kind of context, employees are meant to obey their employers. So let me ask you, how are you doing at obeying, and not just obeying in a begrudging way, but to use the language of the catechism, honouring those who are over you in the world of work? Do you just do your job with a kind of bare minimum and try and get away with as much as you can? Or are you honouring them in how you work? Do you bundle through the door 5 minutes late every morning, leave 5 minutes early if you can get away with it, pass the buck every time something goes wrong, or are you trying your best to serve them to the glory of God? Or what about when they disappoint you? Are you bearing patiently with their infirmities? Again, to use that old 17th century language. Or change worlds again. God calls us to obey the political authorities, the authorities in the world of work, but in the third world, that is the world of church, we're called to submit to. God puts rulers in charge of churches, elders, as they're known. And again, several times in the New Testament, we're reminded of our duty to submit and obey. Of course, church won't be just as you like it. Okay, it's not how I like it. I always say this to people, and I don't know if they believe me. There are things about church I don't like, okay, but I'm not dictator of church. I don't get to choose the way every single thing happens. And so some of the things we do at Christ Church, I sort of disagree with. Some of them I find frankly annoying, okay, bizarre. I won't tell you what. But I'm not in charge. Okay, we have shared leadership. Shared not just between the elders here, but actually shared across the denomination. And then at a broader level, different people, even if they're not elders, are put in charge of different areas. Now, if I was in charge, I might do some of those things differently, but I'm not in charge. It's not my church, it's Jesus' church. Yes, I'm one of a group of elders who help lead, but not everything goes how I like. And that'll be the truth for everyone in this room. I'd be amazed if there's anyone in this room who thinks that everything about Christchurch is just spot on. So what do you do? What do you do when you come across something that annoys you? Okay, whether it's something in the way the services run, or the music, or the way we look after the children, or the way we do evangelism, or the way we do student work, or whatever it might be. What do you do when something annoys you? Kick up a fuss and leave? Go to the next church, love it for 6 months until you find something that annoys you there and move on again. Well, no, you submit. You realise that we're part of a family. We don't all rule. It's interesting, there are so many commands to submit in the New Testament in these different worlds. I wonder if it's because the essence of sin is rebellion, isn't it? Back in Eden, when all Adam and Eve were told to do was just submit to God's will. Just don't take that fruit. What do? They took the fruit. They rebelled. They grasped for power. They didn't want to be below someone. They wanted to be in charge. That's been the case ever since. So think of your life, whether it's in the political world, or whether it's in the world of work or church, or for any children, in the world of family. Are you willing to submit and render authority, honour, to the little Caesars that God has put above you? So the first thing Jesus wants people to know, his disciples to know, is that Christians are to be obedient to those in authority. But the second thing he wants them to know is that they are owned by God. They are owned by God. Look back at verse 24 and 25. Whose likeness inscription does the coin have on it? Well, they say Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, what are God's? What things are God's? We have to ask the children. There's an easy answer, isn't there? We ask them, what did God make? Everything. So what are we to give to God? Well, everything. Everything is God's. Well, that's true. Okay, so everything you have, whether it's your possessions, whether it's your time, whether it's your family, whether it's your work, your very body, it belongs to God. We're not our own, Paul tells us. We're bought at a price. But actually, I think Jesus' focus is a bit tighter here. It's all to do with this image. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Therefore, you give the coin to Caesar. Because the coin bears Caesar's image, it belongs to him. Well, look in the mirror. Whose image do you see? Okay, when you get up in the morning, okay, roll out of bed, roll into the bathroom, pull the light on, gaze into the mirror, who do you see? Okay, well, a fantasist among you will see Brad Pitt staring back, or Angelina Jolie, or whoever it might be. The more kind of realistic, sober-minded among you might see a kind of middle-aged man who looks a bit older than he kind of thought he was. Not speaking personally. But all of us, in reality, ought to look in the mirror and see, well, we see the image of God, don't we? Everybody, male, female, young, old, is made in the image of God. So when Jesus says, give the coin to Caesar because it's got Caesar's image on it, and give to God what is God's, the implication is, well, you are God's, you spies who are trying to trap me. In fact, everybody who's a human being has God's image upon them. It's one of the reasons why Christianity has always been a religion that champions the dignity of all people. It's actually a very kind religion compared to the harshness of something like sort of Darwinism or evolution, sort of atheistic evolution. A few of us read a book last year and came across a guy called Peter Singer. Peter Singer is a philosopher at Princeton, world-renowned philosopher, kind of top of his game at one of the top universities in the United States. And Singer, he's an ardent atheist, and he's argued that, in fact, he thinks parents ought to have the right to not just abort their children in the womb if they don't want the child, but actually to kill them even after birth, if in some way they are, well, deficient, Down syndrome, disabled, or even actually if you just don't want them, because at this stage when they're so young, well, they're still not persons. They're human beings, but they're not persons. They're not people, so they don't have value yet, so you can get rid of them. He was asked, when would that stop? He used to say after 3 days. Someone said to him, that's a bit sort of random, isn't it? Why does it take 3 days? You know, why is it after 3 days? Or sorry, 3 weeks. He said, 3 weeks. Well, after 3 weeks. And he said, yeah, that is a bit inconsistent. So the interviewer said, well, what about a three-year-old? Should you be allowed to kill a three-year-old if you don't want them anymore, if they have a problem? And he said, three-year-old, bit of a grey area. Extraordinary, isn't it? But actually, he's consistent. He doesn't believe in a God. He doesn't believe we therefore have intrinsic value as human beings. We're just animals. A dolphin has more rights than a disabled child, because a dolphin is sort of sentient and fully functioning. It's a singer. You might not like what he says, but it's ruthlessly consistent, is it not? Up to a point. You wonder why he stops at 3 years, frankly. Whereas Christianity has always said, no, everybody, born or unborn, from conception onwards, is a human being. It doesn't matter whether you have a disability of some sort. There's an amazing documentary just in the last couple of weeks by the comedian Sally Phillips, looking at the issue of Down syndrome. I'd encourage you to watch it. Many have argued that the children born with Down syndrome, you know, ought to be aborted in the womb because they don't have full quality of life. And she said, no, they're human beings, just like anyone else. Why are they less of a person just because they don't look like everybody else? Christianity says everybody is made in the image of God and therefore gives dignity to all. But with dignity comes responsibility. Yes, we are all made in the image of God, but therefore we're all owned by God. And I wonder if we think of ourselves in that way. Do you think of yourself not simply as someone who follows Jesus in the same way as you might follow, I don't know, Taylor Swift on Twitter, but someone who is owned by God? I remember watching the movie Toy Story years and years ago now. If you know the story a little bit, a bunch of toys, you kind of come to life at night. It's the classic kind of kid's dream. And at one stage, all the toys are going to run away from their little boy, Andy. Andy's the sort of human boy. And they're going to escape. They think he's forgotten them, so they're going to run away. And Woody, who's the kind of cowboy figure, is trying to persuade them not to. And they say, no, let's go, let's go, let's go. And he's dithering. Do I go with the toys and go and have a nice sort of free life out in the real world? Or do I stay with Andy, even though he seems to have forgotten us and grown up? And he's dithering. And eventually, he looks at the bottom of his shoe. And on the bottom of his shoe is scrawled, Andy's. And he remembers, actually, I belong to Andy. Well, every time you look in the mirror, it's as if God has written mine. You're bearing my image. You belong to me. And because we belong to him, we must fully, unceasingly, and without exception, obey him. And that's where Jesus is saying, this give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, it takes a kind of another twist. It's an even cleverer answer than we perhaps give him credit for. You see, some people think he's simply saying, look, there's kind of two worlds out there. There's the kind of earthly political realm. And in that, yeah, obey Caesar, give him his taxes. But also you need to be wholehearted disciples. Yeah, he is saying that. But there's more to it, isn't there? There's more. Whose image does Caesar bear? Well, Caesar bears God's image. Caesar is a human being. So Caesar himself, or any other authority, be they politicians, or bosses at work, or dads in families, or church leaders in churches, any other figure in authority is themselves to give themselves to God. Jesus is not here setting out this hard and fast division between politics and religion, as if religion and politics should never mix. No, far from it. It's true that elsewhere in the Bible it's made perfectly clear that ministers, church ministers, are not to try and kind of take over government. Okay, so the Bible never argues for the kind of Islamic understanding of God and politics, where the church runs the state. And so suddenly you have ministers or elders being in charge of the country. That would be a disaster. No, ministers and elders are in charge of churches. Politicians and governors and rulers and all the rest are in charge of the world. But that doesn't mean that politicians and everybody else can ignore God. No, they bear God's image, so they too need to give themselves to God. Now, what does that mean for us? None of us are in power. And none of us, I guess, are particularly significant in the eyes of the world. Are these verses therefore irrelevant to us, or the second half at least irrelevant to us? No, I don't think so. The first is we need to understand rightly what the Bible wants from the world around us, from those in authority over us. Very often I think Christians sort of, particularly in Britain perhaps, we know that the church is very small, that Christianity is very weak in our country. And so what we sort of aim for and hope for is that the state will kind of be neutral towards us, the government will be neutral. Just sort of play fair and treat all religions the same. But that, I would argue, is a mistake. Caesar, when he was dictator in these days, he couldn't be neutral, could he? Either he gave himself to the God in whose image he was created, or he didn't. There's no neutrality. Jesus is very black or white. So there is no neutral way of living in this world, whether you're a plumber or a car mechanic or dictator of the Roman Empire. And therefore, when we evangelize, we call everybody to do the same thing. Bow the knee before Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secularism likes to pretend they're a kind of neutral umpire. You've got all the different religions playing out there on the football field, you know, Christianity and Judaism and Hindu and Islam and Baha'i and all the rest. They're all playing, and secularism is a kind of neutral umpire above it all, making sure we all play fair. But that's nonsense, says Jesus. You either bow before me or you don't. And when our government, as they do increasingly, and our judges increasingly say that, look, we're just trying to be neutral, we need to see through the bluff. As soon as anyone writes a law, it's no longer neutral, is it? So, for example, we condemn Iran for having blasphemy laws. You know, if you say something against Muhammad or Allah, then you get executed. And we rightly condemn that. But in our own country, well, there are all sorts of things that you might say as a professing Christian that would have you done for hate speech. They're just secular blasphemy laws. It's no more neutral than anywhere else. Just because our country doesn't say we have a great God who rules over us doesn't mean we're neutral. So let me suggest three things as we close by way of application. First of all, as Christians, we need to not be naive. Caesar, who stands for anyone who's in authority over us, has a religion. And therefore is evangelizing, directly or indirectly. People in authority are either for God or against God. No neutral ground. For Jesus or against him. So, secularism and the government over us will evangelize through, for example, the institutions they run. I think of our schools, they're run by the state. So, therefore, we shouldn't think that they are somehow neutral. So, think of one school I know where every child was involved in making a card. Each class combined, they made a card, a giant card. To celebrate the marriage of one of the teachers, and it was presented to them. They all had to write a congratulations message on a little hand. It was all very sweet. The teacher was marrying someone of the same sex. Now, how hard would it be for your six-year-old to say, do you know what, I'm not going to go along with that because I don't agree with it? Can you imagine the teacher's just going to say, yeah, fine. No, our children are being brought up to say, to believe that it is the equivalent of being racist to say that you think marriage should only be between male and female. There's no denying that. That's just what being taught. It's inescapable nowadays. In science, you are simply not allowed to teach that God was involved in any sense in making the world, not just 24-hour creationism, but the national curriculum has stipulated you may not teach in science that God was involved in the creation of the world. It's not neutral. So let's not be naive about it. Now, it's not to say we all pull our children out of school or anything like that, but don't be naive about what is being taught. And school is just one institution among many. We could have done the same with our judges, our courts. We see it in the press time after time after time. Caesar always has a God. So does Theresa May, so does Barack Obama, so does Donald Trump, so does Hillary Clinton. It may not be one of the classic gods of the world religions, but an agenda we're being pushed. So first of all, don't be naive. Secondly, pray. What do we pray for? The Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. What do we pray for them? Well, first of all, we pray they get converted. Again, we can be so kind of wet here. What do we want for our governments, all governments in the world? What do we want for the Ayatollahs who rule part of the Middle East? We want them to bow the knee before Jesus, become Christians. But also we're told by Paul to pray that the government will allow us to live quiet and peaceful lives, to quote 1 Timothy 2. It's a duty to pray for those in authority over us. So let's do it. I think it's something we're not particularly good at. If we were Anglicans in our liturgy, we would pray, each week we pray for the Queen and her ministers over us. There's something healthy about that, reflecting a biblical pattern. So don't be naive. Do pray. Do be prepared, thirdly, to keep Caesar in his place. It's true, isn't it, that actually in our day, our government has far more power and authority than Caesar ever had. Far, far more authority. They can get into corners of our life that no one else ever could, that Caesar never could have done back in the day. And so one of the things we need to do is be really clear from the Bible over what things Caesar has authority and over what things he doesn't, over what things the government have authority and where we need to say, no, sorry, not you. not you. You may have seen in the press this week, a case has come up as a girl, a school-age girl. She's 14 years old, and she's decided she wants to be a boy, known as a boy. And her parents, who are Christians, have said, well, no, you're a girl. And she is a girl. Her parents have been hauled in front of the courts by social services and may have her taken away from them. Isn't that extraordinary? The parents are saying, look, she's young. We think she's depressed. She's confused. She's only 14. At least wait till she's 18. At least wait till she's a grown-up. But social services are pressing to have her taken away. And what do we say? One of the things we have to say is, sorry, social services, this is just not your job. Children in the Bible very clearly belong to parents, not to the state. And I wonder if we need to do more work, working out who's in charge of what areas according to the Bible, far more than we can do in a few minutes this afternoon. Of course, parents can sin like anyone else, and at some point the law needs to step in. If parents are hurting their children, breaking the laws in those sense, well, of course, we need policemen and social services and all these kind of organisations to step in and rescue. But the pressure at the moment is just growth and growth and growth, and Caesar sticking his fingers into all kinds of areas of life that don't belong to him. And so that leads us to our final application. For those of you who work for Caesar, for those of you who are employed by the state, by the government, be prepared to suffer. I'm sorry to have to say this, but you do say it every now and again. I'm afraid you're probably on the front line. If you work in hospitals, schools, social services, councils, anyone who's employed by the government, you're probably on the front line, I'm afraid. The pressure, the fire, the heat will be turned up on you before the rest of us. In many ways, no one cares what I say as a church minister in my own nice little building. Okay, you can get on along with your funny little religion on your Sunday, anything, do what you want. I'm afraid you have a much harder time out there in the world. And it's therefore vital that you guys remember that whilst you're to obey Caesar, ultimately you belong to God. And there'll be times when the fact that you're owned by God, that you belong to him, means that you have to disobey those in authority over you. I think of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel did really well in the service of various emperors? He rose up to essentially being kind of second in charge of a whole empire. And the guys he worked for were not nice guys. They were not nice guys. They were guys who were conquering and slaying all sorts of things. So there's a real muckiness here. And many of you will know what it's like to work in an organization where you feel like, I'm not happy with everything that goes on here, but I think I can do my job without sinning, so I'm going to keep going. Those are difficult dilemmas. That's why the rest of us need to pray for people who are in these particularly difficult situations. But Daniel, as he tried to obey, eventually got to the time when Daniel was ordered to stop doing something that God had commanded him to do. Do you remember? The emperor said, you must not pray to anyone else. And Daniel said, well, no, I'm going to keep praying. And so even though we're told in the Bible that Darius the emperor considered Daniel a friend, still he was thrown to the lions. May well come a time when you're commanded to stop doing something God tells you must do. In which case, who wins? Well, God. Or Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told to bow down and worship the statue, weren't they? Worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. They were commanded to do something God had forbidden. And what did they do? Well, they said, look, we're going to obey God, not man. They were told it will cost you your life. They said, fine, chuck us in the fiery furnace. God always trumps Caesar. For some of us, that may mean we'll lose our jobs. It may mean careers we've trained for, paid for expensive courses, worked in for years, just become shut to us. I don't know, I'm not a prophet. I can't see the future. But that is the trajectory at the moment, as it seems. And what Daniel and his friends didn't do is say, well, we'll just keep quiet. We'll just sin in a little way because, hey, it's important that there are Christians in government, Christians in school teaching, Christian doctors, Christian. No, they knew that when the clash came between God and man, well, they would obey God every time. But for each of them, they went through a little kind of picture of death and resurrection, didn't they? Fiery furnace. They should have died, and yet they came out alive. Daniel in the lion's den, shut in with a big stone rolled in front. Should have died, but the stone was rolled away, and he came out alive. Each of them are little pictures of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that is the way that God transforms the world, through the gospel. Jesus was the true image of God, was he not? We're told in Hebrews he was the exact image of God. And yet, what did the world do to Jesus when he came and preached and called for followers? Well, they killed him. They crucified him. But they couldn't kill him. Oh, they could take his life. They could stop his heart beating. They could cease the air flowing through his lungs. But they couldn't kill him. They couldn't destroy him as these leaders have been trying to do in Luke 20. He burst out of the grave 3 days later and rose on high. So he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, we're told. And that's why we can afford to disobey anybody else who calls us to rebel against Christ. Christ is the King of kings. There may be lots of little kings over you in your life who ask you to sin, but you must say no. And you can say no confidently, because even if it involves a little death for you, the loss of your career, the loss of earnings, perhaps the loss of your house, the loss of esteem, loss of your friendship, loss of respect, you'll be raised to far greater things when Christ returns. Your calling is to be a true image of God and to give to God what is God's. What is God's? Well, very simply, you are. So give yourself fully and wholly to him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we see as we move towards the end of Luke's gospel, the hostility arising towards Jesus. We see how wicked men want to trap and kill him. And we marvel with the crowds at his wisdom in answering them. And also at his sold out inflexibility. His complete dedication to you as his heavenly Father. And Father, we see that led him to the cross and to the grave. And we know he did it for our sake. And so, Father, we pray that as he rose again and poured out his Spirit on his church, you would fill us with the same courage. Father, we know the world around us is against us at the moment. And we know that Christ said that if they hated him, they'll hate us too. And we pray, therefore, for his Spirit to fill us with courage. Father, we want to be good citizens, good employees. We want to honour those over us in the world, even if we disagree with them. But most of all, we want to honour you. And so, Father, give us courage to stand out and give ourselves wholeheartedly to your service. Father, work in this, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Oh, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, let's stand to give him praise.